Lord, as we come to this time to look to your word, Father, I pray that you would make it very clear who Jesus is. We pray that Christ, his person, his work would be lifted up here through the truths of your word, and that you'd be drawing us closer to yourself and giving us deeper understanding, that we may go out from here and proclaim Christ to the world around us. Thank you for this time. And thank you for the privilege it is to together be looking to your word. Let us hold each other accountable to your truths, that you'd be glorified in us as a church and as individuals. I thank you. Amen. Take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 8. Mark 8, we'll be looking at verses 11 through 30. Mark 8, verses 11 through 30. There are many portrayals of Jesus out there, many ideas. There's the picture of Jesus that I've seen a lot. You know, Jesus holding up his thumbs and kind of giving back a smile, and it usually comes with the caption that says, "Jesus is my homeboy." I hate that thing. No, he's not my homeboy. He's my Lord. There's the portrayal of Jesus in what was the Bible miniseries that was on the History Channel. It seemed to be the Jesus of social justice. There's the Oprah's version of Jesus. Oprah's quoted as saying, "Does God care about the heart or that you call his son Jesus?" So her Jesus is the Jesus of anything. Whatever you want him to be. It's kind of an ironic statement because really, God does care about the heart. We even talked about that as we looked through Mark here. And the thing, whether or not you're willing to submit to who Jesus is a matter of the heart. There's a lot of ideas about Jesus. Now, which is the one that we hold on to? We're going to look at the question here in our text, asking, who do you say I am? It's what Jesus says to the disciples. And so we're going to pose the question to each one of us, who do you say Jesus is? And as we look through this, we're going to see unbelief. As we look through this, we're going to see a confession of faith. Who is Jesus? Last time when we left off in our reading here in Mark, we saw Jesus feed 4,000. And then before that, we saw Jesus heal a deaf man who had a speech impediment. And we see when he did that, he used common motions and touches that accompanied healing in that time, or claims of healing, and he used it more as sign language, communicating to this man who was deaf. And before that, Jesus, nothing but an act of his will, healed the Syrophoenician's woman's daughter who had a demon. And all this took place in Gentile territory to people whom the Pharisees would have considered unclean, unworthy, wild dogs. And yet Jesus had compassion on them. He helped those in need and cared for them. And after the feeding of the 4,000, we read this in verse 10. It says, "And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha." And as we pick it up here in verse 11 starts, Mark wrote in the word and connecting it back to there to verse 10. So they come to Dalmanutha, and then we pick it up here in verse 11. It says, "The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, 'Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation.' And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side." So we see here another conflict with the Pharisees. First, we see the Pharisees come out. And they come out to argue. They don't come out just for this, you know, enjoyable time of socializing with Jesus. They have an agenda that's against Jesus. And what are they arguing? Well, for Jesus to show them a sign for proof that he is from God. Now, earlier in Mark, we read that they had concluded that the miraculous things Jesus was doing, that he did them by the power of Satan. That being the case, what they're really looking for here is really unclear. But it's probably a sign from heaven to validate him as a prophet. That we see that in Deuteronomy 13, but even that wasn't foolproof. Even if a prophet, a man claiming to be a prophet from God, gave a sign, if he still led the people after other gods, then he was to be counted as a false prophet. But see, it says that they came arguing. And it says that they came to test him. See, they already had an agenda in all this. They weren't really seeking. The word test here can carry the idea of entrapping and through a series of questions. This was their motive. And I think that's why Jesus responded the way he did. Look at verse 12. It says, and he sighed deeply in his spirit. The word here in the ESV is sigh deeply, carries the idea of one being pushed to their limits. It probably shows Jesus' grief and frustration with the Pharisees coming with the attitude they had. And so this marks this interaction as really tragic. And then verse 12 goes on with Jesus saying, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. Why would he give them a sign? He gave them more than ample evidence in all that he was already doing. Everything that Mark has been showing us from the beginning of his gospel that Mark has been using to point his readers to who Jesus is. And if Jesus has already done all these miraculous things, what more could he give them that would convince them of who he is? That he is from God, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. See, the problem was not a lack of evidence for them, that they just needed more proof. No, the problem was unbelief. The problem was unbelief. You know, even today, as we try to share Jesus, and we may come up with some conflict or some pushback, people may want proof and evidence. We need to realize today the issue really isn't about evidence either. The issue for us too and what we face as we try to share the gospel, share Jesus, it's still unbelief. And so even in our evangelism, it's not about evidence, so we need to recognize that. You know, I've talked with a couple of you, and two or three of you have said you've come up against this, that when you try to share Jesus, there's a kickback. Well, you know, how can we trust who Jesus is? How do we know what the Bible says is true? What about evolution? What about the Big Bang? And they seem to be looking for evidence that why do we stand where we do? Why is this true? But again, it's not about that. They may try to convince us that our faith is illogical, but one, we need to understand and realize within ourselves that our faith is not illogical. Not at all. And just let me touch on a few things. You know, most of the time we need to realize when someone comes at us and says, well, what about this? Doesn't science contradict the Bible? What about the Big Bang Theory? You know, the Bible says God created the universe in 6 days. Now, most of the time, you can rest assured that they're just repeating something they've heard and haven't really looked into it themselves. But we also need to recognize what science is. We need to recognize, one, science is always changing. Now, there's just a few years ago, there was an article about how there was questions of whether or not the Big Bang was really what happened, if we need to come up with another theory, because the Big Bang didn't take into consideration dark matter. What's dark matter? I haven't a clue. I don't know. But then again, I read an article that was from this past July that in the University of Geneva, they were saying maybe dark matter doesn't even exist. And so, which is it? See, we have to understand there's a difference between historical science and observable science. In observable science, you have a hypothesis that can be tested and observed and then repeated. And that's the scientific method. But in historical science, what they do is they take the data that they have, they take the information they have, and they make their best guess. Because talking about the beginning of the universe, who was there? And can that be repeated and tested? Well, no. So they make their best guess with the evidence they have. But the problem is, too, everyone, and I mean everyone, that would include you and I, too, comes to the evidence with their already preconceived ideas and understandings and beliefs. And they look at that evidence through their own worldview. That's why Ken Ham can look at one piece of evidence and come to one conclusion, and Bill Nye can look at that same piece of evidence and come to a completely different conclusion. And I don't know about you, but as we see man's word always changing, unreliable, and that there is error in man's word, I'd rather stand on the infallible truth of God's word. And rest there. And the thing is, the Bible tells us God has shown himself in creation, has he not? Romans 1, right? And what does Romans 1 tell us in verse 18? That men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because they don't want to be held accountable to a God who's going to judge their sin and demand absolute surrender of their lives. So they suppress the truth. It's not that they don't know the truth. Ecclesiastes says that God has written eternity on man's heart. Again, it's not about evidence and proof. It's about unbelief. And so though I believe there is a place for evidence and apologetics in sharing the gospel, that should be a road to the gospel, not a distraction from. And so if you're saying, listen, I don't know how to argue those things, don't worry. Your job isn't to argue those things. Your job is to share the gospel. It was pointed out in Sunday school last week. Romans 1:16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. What's the power of God? Evidence? Proof? No, the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Don't worry about the arguments. Worry about sharing the gospel. And we're going to get into that in Sunday school come April and May. And as we talked about getting the gospel out there, whether in our own personal evangelism or supporting it going out into the world. But then as we come to the last verse in this portion here, in verse 13, we see that with the requests of the Pharisees denied to show a sign, Jesus gets into the boat again with his disciples, and he leaves the Pharisees. And then we pick it up again here in verse 14 through 21, and this is what it says. It says, now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, watch out, be aware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. And they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? So here, in this portion, we see the disciples with Jesus in the boat as they've left the Pharisees. And the disciples realize they've forgotten to bring more bread. They just have one loaf with them. So as they're all worried about what they're going to eat when the time comes, and they're focused on physical bread, Jesus starts talking to them about the leaven or the yeast of another bread. Yeast is the ferment that causes dough to rise. And it's often used as a metaphor in Scripture for influence or intent. Sometimes it carries a positive idea, but most of the time it's negative. And here we see Jesus is referring to the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod. So that kind of tips us off that this is going to be a negative understanding of this metaphor. But what is the influence that he's talking about? What influence did the Pharisees and Herod have in common? Well, the Pharisees, again, they demanded a sign, clearly because they didn't think Jesus could give one. It wasn't because they were seeking, but because they already had their minds made up about Jesus. They didn't believe in who Jesus is. They didn't believe he was from God, let alone the Messiah, Christ, the Son of God. Herod, as we saw, thought he was John the Baptist reincarnated. Not that he was the Christ. Again, he didn't believe in who Jesus is. And so the negative influence, the yeast, is unbelief. And the teachings that would come out of unbelief. Jesus warned the disciples about this. Because the disciples themselves had yet to fully receive and understand who Jesus is. So he was warning them of this so unbelief would not grow among them, even as they were there in the boat discussing bread. And so Jesus is trying to teach them something. The problem is their focus is on their bellies. And you just see, as Jesus warns them, you pick it up in verse 16, and it says, "And they began to discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread." Jesus is here so concerned over unbelief, but they're just worried about their bellies. And so I can't help but read frustration in Jesus' words when we see in verse 17 he says, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember?" These charges Jesus lays against them, except for not remembering, these are charges that were laid against those who are on the outside, those who weren't disciples, those who didn't understand the parables in Jesus' teaching. Having ears but not able to hear, having eyes but not seeing. And Jesus took that charge from the prophet Isaiah, but now he's applying it to his own disciples. Their hearts are hard. Why? Because they have not yet truly understood and believed in who Jesus is. Again, he warns against the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod. His rebuke came from their belly aching over forgetting bread. Yet there in the boat, they were there with him who fed 5,000 plus women and children with just a small lunch, and then later fed 4,000. But the problem is they didn't understand the point of that. They didn't get it. Jesus asked, "When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And the 7 for 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. Now, when we went over those things, do you remember what we said the point was? The point of that was that Jesus is God. He's God. There in the wilderness with all of these people, he provided for them in abundance. Just as we see in the Old Testament, God in the wilderness provided for the people in abundance. Over and over again, Jesus does what only God can do. And this here is no different. Because Jesus is God. But they didn't get it. They missed it. And since they missed it, they were so focused on the ordinary. They were so focused on the temporary things of life, like bread. So they didn't see the supernatural in the point. They missed everything that they were even eyewitnesses of. See, because to worry about something like bread, to worry about the temporary, forgetting what Jesus has done, it's senseless to worry about those things in light of who Jesus is and what he has done. Yet, do we ever get bogged down with the ordinary, with the temporary? Do we ever get weighed down by the things that really, in the scope of eternity, really don't don't matter all that much. I mean, wasn't it Jesus who said, don't worry about what you will eat or what you will wear, that your Father knows what you need? But to seek first the kingdom of God, seek what eternally matters. Can't we do that in view of who Jesus is? God in the flesh come for us in his provision to us that is abundant and clear, that he offers all who believe on him salvation. He is the bread of life, that all who come pursuing him will be satisfied. He's the giver of life, and he provides eternal life to all who believe. Do you believe? Who is Jesus to you? Who do you say Jesus is? Do you believe? Verse 21 says, and he said to them, do you not yet understand? No, they didn't understand. And then that takes us into the next passage, verses 22 to 26. And this is what we read. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, and saying, do not even enter the village. Now this is interesting. So we come to this discussion about the disciples just not getting it, and Jesus warning them of unbelief. And we come to this healing, but this healing is like no other healing that we've read so far in Mark. Every other healing was instantaneous. Every other healing was complete and immediate healing. But that's not what we see happen here. As some people bring this blind man to Jesus and beg Jesus to touch him, and Jesus takes him outside the village and applies spit to his eyes, and then lays his hand on his eyes and asks if he can see anything. Now the man says, I see people, but they look like trees, and that could indicate to us that this man was not blind from birth, that he either had an accident that caused him to go blind or some disease that caused him to go blind, which was really not uncommon because he clearly knew what trees looked like. But the point is, things were fuzzy for him, and so then Jesus lays his hands on him again, and then the second time he can see everything. He can see clearly. But we see that Jesus restores his sight in two stages. What's going on here? Why is that the case? Well, I think if, as we follow what Mark has been writing for us, even going back to when Jesus healed the deaf man, and that was followed by the feeding of the 4,000, which Jesus clearly meant for his disciples. And then there's a discussion of unbelief, and Jesus warns the disciples of the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod. And then that's followed by this miracle. And even in the boat, as Jesus is warning his disciples, he tells them, he says, do you have ears but cannot hear? Do you have eyes but cannot see? Do you not understand? What I think this is here is that this is a picture for the disciples of the disciples. Because what this is going to be followed by is the disciples' confession of who Jesus is. But up to this point, they just haven't gotten it. They haven't understood. Though they have eyes, they have not been able to see. And what we're going to come across as we read is that their eyes are going to begin to open. They're going to begin to see, although to begin with, it's still going to be fuzzy. But Jesus is going to reveal himself to them, even through their spiritual blindness. He's going to bring healing. Now, are there ever things that are going on around us, or even things that we ourselves are going through, that cause us to ask, God, what are you teaching me through this? I'd hope so. There should be. Because I believe he does that. He uses circumstances. He uses the things around us to teach us. And even teach us about ourselves. What are you teaching me about me? What about me and my life still needs to change that I may live for you and glorify you? How are you making me what you've called me to be more like Christ? Revealing what still isn't like Christ yet. He teaches us about us, even in our circumstances and what goes on around us. And then in verse 26, it says, he told the man he healed, do not even enter the village. Back in verse 23, to heal him, he took him outside the village. And now he sends him home, but says, don't go into the village. Probably because if he goes into the village and now he can see, he won't be able to resist but to say, look what Jesus did for me. And we've already discussed time and time again when Jesus said, don't tell anyone. Because what is this, the healing of a blind man? Well, it's like what we read last time with the healing of the deaf man. As we saw in Isaiah 35, that these are things that would show the coming of Messiah. So now we come into the next portion with the confession of the disciples of who Jesus is. Look at verses 27 to 30. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist. And others say Elijah. And others, one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. So they go about 25 miles north of where they were there in Bethsaida. And on their way there, they're on their way to Caesarea Philippi. And there Jesus asks, who do people say that I am? And the answer is almost just like what we saw back in chapter 6, verses 14 through 16. That the popular opinion about Jesus is that he's John the Baptist. That he's Elijah, or one of the prophets. And I think this shows that even over that time span between those passages, that even through Jesus' ministry in that time, it still did not change the popular opinion of him. And we discussed back in chapter 6 when we looked at those ideas of who Jesus is, that those ideas do place Jesus up on a pedestal with high esteem, and yet they still fall infinitely short of the reality, of the full understanding of who Jesus really is. I mean, is Jesus a prophet? Yes, absolutely. Is being a prophet the totality of who he is? Absolutely not. And that's vital to know and understand. So many still today, they want to hang their hat on saying Jesus was a good moral teacher, a great man who lived an exemplary life. And if that's all he is to you, you don't know the Jesus who saves. It matters what we believe about him, that he is God in the flesh, that he is the Lord, the Christ. And so then Jesus boldly asks the disciples in verse 29, but who do you say that I am? Again, remember, up to this point, the disciples just haven't gotten it. They haven't understood. Up to this point, it's probably been about 2 years, maybe over a year, but at least it's been probably 2 years that they've been with him. And yet all this time, they still haven't gotten it. After the miracles that they've seen, they still haven't understood, even hearing his teaching. And so I think through this, that Jesus has stuck with them. And Jesus has still been showing them evidence of who he is and teaching. I think this shows the patience of the Lord, that he's been patient with them. And I think, man, if I were with a bunch of guys that just couldn't get it for 2 years, no matter what I said to them, no matter what I showed them, I think eventually I'd be like, forget you. I'm going to find myself some better guys. Right? You know, Jesus is patient with them. And if we think about the patience of Jesus, aren't we grateful that we have a Lord who's patient with us? Because the truth of the matter is, I would be as dull and as blind and as deaf as the disciples. And that's evident just by how often I am dull and blind and deaf and don't get it as I should. How often I fail and how often I forget. And yet He is so patient with me. I'm so grateful for that patience. I mean, where would any of us be if the day came when He ran out of patience and He was tired of our shortcomings and our sin and our not getting it? He's been so gracious. And yet I would have the gall then, after He's been so gracious with me, to turn around after He's been patient and not be patient with someone else. That I would turn around and not give someone else the benefit of the doubt, not give them the time. Let the kindness of our God lead us to repentance. Let us pursue Christ-likeness in all that we do. Let who He is and the power of the Holy Spirit shape who we are. Let who He is shape us individually and as a church into Christ-likeness. So let us be a people who are loving and patient. So again, Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, as a spokesperson for the group, which he often is, answers by saying, "You are the Christ." Just like the deaf man or the blind man, the disciples needed spiritual healing to hear and to see, to understand, and to fully trust in who He is. And now they're beginning to get it. Now they're beginning to see, although their understanding is still fuzzy, because soon we'll read that they don't fully understand Jesus as the Christ. But we'll see next week that they still had an understanding of Messiah that included victory without the cross. But here they are beginning to see more clearly. Their eyes are being opened. Their understanding is going beyond just earthly understanding. That they recognize He is the Christ of God. That's who He is. And so as they answer the question, "Who do you say I am?" let us ask ourselves, "Who do you say Jesus is?" And we should think about this. We should be ready to answer this question. Because to confess and truly believe in who Jesus is makes a demand on our lives. For when we trust in Jesus, in who He is, in His work of salvation on our behalf, in His life, death, and resurrection to save us from our sins, He purchases out of the slavery and condemnation of our sin. He takes us from the kingdom of darkness and He brings us into the kingdom of His marvelous light. That He has bought us at a price that we are not our own, but we belong to Him. When we trust in Him, He gives us His Holy Spirit and works in us, changing us to grow us into Christ-likeness. We're going to see the cost and the sacrifice that comes with confessing who Jesus is next week. That cost needs to be counted. But let me ask you, who do you say Jesus is? That question has eternal weight. We need to trust in Jesus for who He is, not who we think Him to be, not who we're comfortable with Him being, but that He is the Christ. Now, we're going to sing a song shortly that rightly proclaims who He is. That He is the Lord of lords, the King of kings, the mighty God, Lord of everything. Emmanuel, the great I am, the Prince of peace, who is the Lamb. And that He's the living God, the beginning and the end. And to know Him as such, to know Him for who He truly is to know how glorious and how beautiful He is. It's to know that in pursuing Him, we pursue where we truly find our joy and our satisfaction. That in everything else that we could pursue in this life grows completely dim and even disgusting in comparison to who Jesus is and how great and wonderful He is. That He is our mighty God. That He is our great and mighty Savior. He is all glorious in His very being. There's nothing greater that we could pursue. There's nothing greater than we can live for when we can answer the question rightly who Jesus is. Not according to popular opinion, but according to the very Word of God. Who do you say Jesus is? Is He your all-glorious Lord and Savior? Christ the King? My prayer for every one of us here, that if there's anyone who does not know who Jesus is, that today would be the day of salvation, that you would trust in Him and His sacrifice and resurrection on your behalf. Repent of your sin and believe and be saved. And for all who are trusting in Him, that you would continue to pursue Him and continue to see more clearly how glorious He is, and that He would be the center of your life, worth worshiping, worth singing about, worth laying down your life for. Because there's nothing greater than Him. He is worthy of our lives, lived out in complete sacrifice and worship of Him. And so even now as we sing, let us sing in offering Him our worship and our sacrifice as we proclaim who He is. The great I Am, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let us raise our voices together and remember the day is coming when we will gather around the throne to sing His praises for all eternity. What a great and glorious day that will be. That's my prayer for all of us here, that we grow together in our knowledge and love and devotion of Jesus Christ. Who do you say Jesus is? Let's pray. We thank You, Lord, for the privilege of serving You, the privilege that Your gospel and Your word gives us to know You and pursue You, what Christ has accomplished, that we could be reconciled to You, to know our great God. Honor Yourself in us here now. Honor Yourself in the lifting up of our voices as we proclaim through song who Jesus is. And let that be an anthem of our lives as we go out from here to live out in response to who Jesus is and what He has accomplished for us in His great work of salvation. I thank You. Amen.